The One Covenant Series, A Brief History. Genesis 22:15 reads, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed, because you have obeyed my voice." Galatians 3:16 reads, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed." It does not say "and to seeds," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed," who is the Messiah. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by Yahweh so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, and Yahweh gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Romans 15:8 reads, "For I say that the Messiah became a servant to the Hebrew people," that is, to the circumcised, "in order to show Yahweh's truthfulness by making good his promise to the patriarchs," the Hebrew fathers, "and in order to show his mercy by causing the Gentiles to glorify Yahweh. As it is written in the Tanakh," the original writings, "a servant of the Hebrew people. Because of this, I will acknowledge you among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name." While there are many covenants made in Scripture, there is but one covenant that Yahweh made with himself. Like a diamond and the character of Yahweh, we find there are several facets to this covenant, but there is only one covenant that has to do with Yahweh himself, his plan and his purpose toward mankind. That purpose is to bring life out of death and to make that life accessible to anyone who would come to him with a humble and contrite spirit by accepting him for who he says he is. From the beginning, Yahweh's unchanging underlying motivation has to bring all mankind to life, not life to mankind. Yahweh is the source of life, and in 1 John 1 says that life is light. Thus, we see Yahweh's desire for a people, a family, to live in his life and thereby become a testimony, a light to the nations, the rest of mankind. What rest of mankind, you say? Words mean things. To properly understand the scripture from Yahweh's perspective, we must constantly be reminded that all the books of scripture were written by Hebrews, influenced out of a Hebrew culture that produced a unique Hebrew perspective, being conveyed primarily to a Hebrew audience which understood the nuances of the Hebrew language. To properly understand what these words mean necessitates viewing them from the Hebrew perspective they were written in, not our current English culture. Reading the scriptures in a translation is like kissing your bride through a veil. That is a quotation from the Hebrew poet Haim Nachman Bialik, 1873-1934. In all scripture, there are only two demarcations of people, Hebrews and others. These others are called Gentiles, those outside of Yahweh's kingdom who worship gods other than the Holy One of Israel. The term Gentile believer is oxymoronic and does not exist in a Hebraic worldview. The Hebrew apostle Shaul, Paul, spoke to how these demarcations have been resolved in the body of Yeshua in Galatians 3:14. The tradition of man would seek to rewrite history in order to uphold and to fit into his own artificial paradigm what it wants us to believe. The human race is not one as much as that humanistic approach would like you to think it is. Yahweh is the Elohim of Israel, not of mankind. So then, the question arises, just what is this covenant spoken of in Scripture, and what does Scripture tell us it really means to be in a covenant relationship with Yahweh? It was Adam, the first Hebrew, that the original words of Scripture tell us was formed, not created, in the image, the essence, of the nature and character of life, as a statement to the rest of mankind of what it means to live in and be one with the present presence of life. Yeshua is called the last Adam, because in Yeshua resides the life of Yahweh that was lost by the first Adam. The life he exampled in the flesh in obedience to the Father's words was the light of men. Yeshua exemplified with his life the choices required to continuously abide in the presence of life, whereby the choices of Adam resulted in a separation from the life. Separation from life is called death. Bringing life out of death is and always has been the purpose of the Father. The story of the formation of Adam is not the story of the general creation of mankind. That general creation took place in Genesis 1, where we are given an overview of the creation of the heavens and the earth, where, in the beginning, Yahweh created mankind, many and in general, male and female. Genesis 6:1. And the first book of Enoch 7:1 speak of evil of mankind that became prevalent in the world after creation, thus necessitating Yahweh's desire to demonstrate in a select people a more excellent way of life, the light of nations. If therefore no one was around except those coming out of the garden, then why is it necessary to place a mark of protection on Cain that he not be killed by others, as recorded in Genesis 4? And how is it that he took a wife from the land of Nod, outside the land of Edom, before Adam and Eve had given birth to other sons, as recorded in Genesis 5, eliminating the possibility of an incestual marriage to a sister? And if Adam was the first of mankind, then why is the lineage in that chapter, and expanded on in Luke 3:23, descriptive only of the Hebrews? You have to admit, at the very least, these questions place that Christian theology, for that is where it originates, in some kind of murky waters. Genesis 2 picks up the story, but with the focus upon a particular place on the already created earth, the Garden of Eden. Here we are given specific directions about where this garden was located in the earth, and told of a particular man Yahweh had formed there, Adam, the first of the Hebrew people. It was into this particular person Yahweh breathed the breath of life, the spark of divine connection. Leviticus 17:11 tells us of the life is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement, brings us into at-one-ment with the Father by the life contained therein. The life Yahweh breathed into Adam was his very essence, now contained in Adam's blood. In the same way my son looks and acts just like me because of my DNA coursing in his blood, in spite of how much he would wish it otherwise, in like manner Adam was fashioned into the likeness and image of Yahweh because he carried within him the vital components of the Father's DNA, the essence of his presence. From the passage of this DNA, we can determine, then just as we can now, that Yahweh is not black, European, or female. He is a Hebrew, and he is male. His male is spirit, not as we consider ordinary man, but having to do with his nature. The female subsequently came from the bone of the male, which was carried in its marrow, the same as the DNA of the Father. If you are a woman reading this, the immediate temptation is to interject Greek think hierarchy into the equation of man and woman and interpret this statement as a subservient, discriminatory role assigned to women. That is not what is being said, not here nor in Scripture. Despite what men may want to believe to the contrary to satisfy their own legalistic agenda, each gender has a different function, but they are both equal in the eyes of Yahweh, because together they comprise one flesh. An illustration in flesh of the relationship created in and with the Creator. It is a mystery, but the union of husband and wife is the physical proclamation of how this same unity can exist between men and the one true Elohim of Israel. Genesis 5:1 begins with the generations of Adam, and those generations are meticulously chronicled in their entirety in Luke 3:23. Only this time from Yeshua back to Adam, the first son of Yahweh, not the first of mankind. It is to the Hebrew people descended from Adam through Jacob, who was renamed Israel, that Yahweh entrusted that seed spoken of in the verses leading into this article that would manifest itself as the light to the nations. That seed was proclaimed beginning with Adam, established in the loins of Noah, ratified before Abraham, sealed in the kingship of David, and culminated in the life of Yeshua, the second son, through whom, by way of the covenant, was fulfilled, completed, and made whole, not ended. And the doorway to life was restored for any who would choose to keep the words of Yahweh manifested in the life of Yeshua. There are only two places where Scripture records the breath of life being breathed into men. The first was with Adam in Genesis 2, and the second was when the resurrected spirit, Yeshua, breathed on the disciples just after the resurrection as a precursor to the outpouring of the breath of life at Shavuot on as many as would call upon the name of Yahweh. When the breath of life is breathed into us through our embrace of the life of Yeshua, we get his life, his DNA. It is a mystery how it happens, but his Hebrew blood begins to course through our veins, and we are becoming as he is, part of his Hebrew body. It is we who are grafted into his Hebrew root, the root of Jesse, not the other way around. The Hebrew phrase Ruach HaKodesh, that is reading right to left, is Hebrew for the holiness of spirit, something that is cultivated within an individual by that individual. This has been used inadvertently as a substitute for the English Holy Spirit appearing in their Bibles. This is incorrect, as there is no capitalization in Hebrew, thus there is no personification, no third person Holy Spirit. What is the holiness of spirit? Holiness is the nature abiding in spirit, who is Yahweh. The Hebrew word translated as the English holy is Kodesh, which means to be set apart. When Yeshua said to be perfect even as your Father is perfect in Matthew 5:48, he was not giving us something to do that was beyond our reach, nor was he telling us anything new. He was not giving us a new commandment. He was actually quoting Leviticus 19:2, found in the Torah, which says, "You shall become holy, as I, Yahweh, your Elohim, is holy." The way to become holy is in keeping of Yahweh's words, which sets us apart from the rest of the world. There are many saints recorded in the Tanakh, renamed the Old Testament. The Hebrew word Kadosh, translated saints in the Tanakh, and a variation of Kodesh, is describing those who comprise the family of Yahweh, those who abide within his kingdom. There was no death in the garden. If there was no death, what necessitated eating from the tree of life? Once life has been given, life must be sustained. Eating, the partaking of something to sustain life, is a choice of our will. Yahweh gave no command to eat of every tree. What he gave was the opportunity to eat. What was the only thing that could result in death in the garden? The conscious choice of partaking, eating, of the tree of knowledge between what was good and what was evil was the only thing that would bring death. Death separates us from the provision of his life because the determination of what is good now rests with us. Before that knowledge was acquired, everything had been good because everything came from Yahweh, the source of provision. What caused the separation to occur was their self-determination, the determined choice to fill a perceived void. In other words, what the Father says is sufficient is seen as lacking in some regard and therefore needs to be filled. So we become determined to fill it out of our own innovation. Exodus 19:5 reads, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Adam, and subsequently Eve, began in perfect relationship with Yahweh. His glory was their life. They were echad, Hebrew for one or unity with him. Death occurred from a deliberate separation from the essence of his spirit because they chose to decide for themselves what was good for them to do rather than to simply heed his voice. To obey in this verse of Exodus 19:5 comes from the Hebrew Shema, but in Exodus 15:26, this same Hebrew word is also found to be translated hearken or hear. In Hebrew, to hear is to obey, and to obey is to hear. Whether you hear what is spoken or not is measured by how you obey what you hear. Conversely, how you obey determines whether or not you heard what was said. Yeshua said of those who hear, who know him in this fashion, no man is able to snatch them out of his hand or out of the hand of the Father. Yahweh's essence is a revelation of the character of his nature entrusted to a particular, peculiar people. They are not just a set of morality guidelines. It is to the salvation of the Elohim of Israel that Yeshua calls us to come boldly into by embracing the life he lived, which is the light of men. But remaining in that life is conditional. It must be accomplished by heeding and obeying his voice and by keeping his commandments, the fruit of the tree of life which sustains life. As Yeshua was hanging on the tree before his death, he told the thief hanging alongside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This English word paradise is translated from the Greek word paradiosis. It is a word primarily used of the plantations, kept gardens and places for animals which surrounded the palaces of the Persian kings. It is a word the translators inserted thinking it more appropriately described a Greek view of what heaven must be, but not comprehending that heaven is not a place, but a state of being. There is no word for paradise in the Hebrew. There is only Gan Eden, the state of being the Father cultivated with a particular man to be a delight to him. It was here Yahweh created Adam, to abide in his presence. As a Hebrew understanding this perspective of the Father, Yeshua was telling the man on the cross next to him that with the offering of his obedient blood, the garden, the place of delight to the Father, where he chose to abide in the present presence of eternity, of today had been restored. How is that accomplished? Just by him dying? Where is the power in that? Part of the definition of the essence of the Father given us in Exodus 34 is that of truth, where he says the sins of the Father are passed on to subsequent generations. All of the generational sin collected from Adam forward was literally transferred upon Yeshua, tempting him at every juncture. Do you wish to stop generational sin from progressing in your lineage? Then follow Yeshua's example. Don't do it anymore. The way generational sin is broken is by not passing it down to the next generation by our behavior. Yeshua said the authority given to him by the Father has been given to those who follow and adhere to his example of life. The Greek word used for the English word authority in these passages is exousia and means the power of choice. The restoration of the garden is the restoration of the power of choice to remain in the present presence. It is in his presence we are giving rest in the freedom from the power of sin and death. Yeshua became the kinsman redeemer to the family of Yahweh, Israel. The tainted blood that had caused a separation from the present presence had now been exchanged with his own blood, restoring to the house of Israel its original intention. When he said, "It is finished," he was speaking of the fulfillment of the restoration of the covenant, the promise of the Father made with himself to be extended through his Hebrew people to the rest of mankind, the light to the nations. The blood which had been infected with self-determination has now been cleansed by the blood of selflessness, the very blood of the source of life. In the present presence, we are freed from the law of sin and death that captivated us and made us slaves to its ultimate consequences. However, we are not free from the instructions about how that life is sustained. That identity, the differences between what constitute death and what is life. The light of Yahweh's nature exemplified by the life of obedience Yeshua showed is the light of salvation. Yahweh used the same unction that gave life to Adam in the beginning to resurrect Yeshua from death. Neshama Kahia, the breath of life. Yeshua's offering of an obedient life cleared the enmity created by the sacrifice to self-determination and cleansed the way to the restoration of the DNA of the blood to its original pristine condition. That blood transcended death and now possesses the gates of that enemy. What we give ourselves to is what we serve, and what we serve is what we worship. Thus, the necessity for the tree of life in the midst of the garden of delight to sustain life. The same spirit of selflessness now dwells, abides in those who choose to give themselves to Yahweh's words. By our embrace of the life of Yeshua, exemplified before us, those words are now written on our hearts instead of tablets of stone. But they are the same words of life given to us by a Spirit who loved us and gave himself for us, that by embracing what he tells us in his life, we might be free from the law of sin and death. Revelation 22:14 reads, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, who wash their robes in righteous behavior, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city."